Here we go. Nathan, would you open in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship you've given us. And we ask that you can open our hearts and minds to your Bible study and your word, Lord. Let us take it to those who need it and grow your kingdom. We thank you for everything you've given us through your son, Jesus. Praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Okay, Valerie, why don't you read, stick with verses 1 and 2 for now.
Behold, my eyes has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you.
Okay. Remember, he's in the middle of his response to Zophar. And he, here in these two verses, he's addressing Zophar in particular, and the three friends in general. What's he telling them?
You're not telling me anything new.
Absolutely. It's amazing, isn't it? That, you're not telling me anything I don't know. And he also, it's a rebuke. And the rebuke is, I'm not inferior to you. Okay? I'm not less than you are. And that's something that we all need to understand when we talk to people. Nobody is inferior to anybody else. Okay? Nobody. And sadly, and I've observed this at every level of education, the more education you have, the more likely you are to be proud, the more likely you are to be arrogant. And what I understand about my education is the more I learned, the more I knew I didn't know. Mm-hmm. So what is, why, you know, I've sat down at a table, all these doctors at the table, and I ask one person about something, and they push me to somebody else whose sphere is that. They're not going to tell me what they think as long as this guy's at the table. And I think, why? Why? It's absurd. So now we move on to verses 4 through 8. And it's Judy's turn. 3 through 8. Sorry.
What chapter, Job? 13.
Just chapter 3. Wrote Job 13:3. Just one verse.
But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God.
Okay. So he's putting them aside. Okay. I would like to speak to the Almighty. This is something that he would like to do. These three friends haven't added anything to his information, but he wants to go to the source where he knows he will get something he doesn't know. I would like to speak to and I desire to reason with God. Well, we already know from chapter 9 that he would like to do this. Okay, in chapter 9 he said, he is not a man and I am not God. What I need is somebody who can put his hand on God and somebody who can put his hand on man and intercede for us. So he's expressing the same desire. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. I don't know about you, but when I read the Psalms, I'm impressed with how much David understood about God, because he did not have Christ. And theoretically, you and I know more about God because Christ has come. But I read the Psalm and I sometimes wonder, I think David knew more than I do. He didn't have Christ. So theoretically, I should have better information than he does. The law was given to Moses.
Yeah, but even the patriarchs before Moses, it's amazing how much they knew.
Oh, I know. It's, yeah.
And you wonder, was it oral, passed on from generation to generation, starting with Adam, that Adam walked with God?
Well, and we don't know when man started to write, do we?
No.
We have no idea when man started to write. I happen to think that Adam wrote, I think he wrote sweet letters to Eve. But
he definitely had the ability to do that.
Of course he did. And these people that don't think writing started until, you know, 2,000 years ago, they're addled. Okay, Adam and that generation of people that lived prior to the flood lived over 900 years, 700 to 900 years. You don't think that they knowledge accumulated and their brains was fuller than mine? Of course it was.
I think they had more clear thinking as well.
Well, and as my father said, my father used to say he didn't believe in evolution, he believed in devolution, okay? That man was in a spiral down from creation. And Adam and Eve were, you know, at the highest, and every generation of that was progressing downwards.
Well, you see where people are going with some of their thoughts now and what they're trying to do in altering creation? Tower of Babel coming again?
Oh yeah, but see, that's the problem with this, okay? I've told you how I got through Ukraine, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, I was on a bus. Nobody knew English. I was going from Mykolaiv to Odessa, and I didn't know where I was gonna get off the bus in Odessa. I didn't know how many stops there were, I didn't know anything. But I was going to Odessa, and I had a hotel reservation. Had no clue where it was, and in God's providence, as we were approaching Odessa, I knew nobody knew English, but I said, anybody know English? And one guy, I think he spoke Russian, he pointed his phone at me, and I asked the question. He heard it in his language, then he went up to the bus driver, and they talked, and he came back, and then he pointed his phone at me again, and he gave me the answer. Well, by that time, we had already stopped at the first bus station and gone through it, and we got to the second bus station, and I got off, and in God's providence, that's the one I needed. So, but I got a translation on my phone, okay? I can do this. And the Chinese and the Japanese and the Koreans were the first to do this. And now you can do it with many languages. So yeah, the computer is undoing the Tower of Babel. And look what's happening, okay? In terms of the world's economic situation, the world's government situation, yeah, the Tower of Babel's being undone.
And also science?
Yeah. Science.
I think gain of function type of experiments that they're doing is pretty.
Yeah. And that's why it's important. It's important for us to have the same attitude. I would speak to the Almighty. Okay? And how do we speak to the Almighty? We do it through study of His scriptures, and we do it through prayer. And if you're not saturated with the scriptures, you're going to be swallowed up by pagan thinking. Look at how many churches are swallowed up by pagan thinking. I mean, you can do a Google search about the problems of the modern church being buying into woke theology, woke practices, and how social justice has trumped the gospel. Which is a big problem in the CRC. A huge, huge problem. So, we want to reason with God. Now, he's from verses 4 through 8, okay, he's going to do something else. Why don't you read that for us, Judy?
You want it 4 through 8?
4 through 8.
But you forgers of lies, you're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. For you speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality to him, for him? Will you contend with God?
Okay. Now he's rebuking them. He's making some accusations. What does he accuse them of?
Making lies.
Making lies. And because they are making lies, they are, quote, worthless physicians. Okay? They're worthless. It's like the guy out west who sold snake oil. Okay? They're selling. It's worthless. And then he wants them to be quiet. Be silent. You ever have anybody in the church you want to be silent? Because they're spouting off things they don't know about? Yeah. I had a woman come up to me and tell me that she knew just about as much as I did. And I said, and what do I know?
What a good question.
So anyway. So, and it would be their wisdom to keep silent. You know, there's a verse in the scriptures that I think one of our parishioners has it on her wall. It's one of her favorite verses. It's, "Be still and know that I am God." How important is that, to just be still? Just be quiet. Listen. And then having told them that they're forgers of lies, told them that they're worthless, and told them that they should be silent, then he says, "Hear my reasoning." Okay? They've attacked him all this time with verbiage that makes the assumption that he sinned and that God is justly punishing him. And he would like to give his side of the story. And having said that, he asked them a couple of questions. The first question is,
"You speak wickedly for God."
For God.
Yeah.
Okay? Will you speak wickedly for God? Okay? There's lots of people that are doing that today. Okay? Not very hard to go out on the internet and listen to somebody speak wickedly for God. Not hard. Okay? And talk deceitfully for him. Okay, there's a verse in Jeremiah that speaks of false prophets and how they are wicked because they claim to speak for God, but they do not speak for God. And what God says about them is, "They have not been in my council chamber, and they're not speaking for me." A classic example, again, is in Jeremiah's Hananiah. Okay, I appeal to Hananiah because Jeremiah and Hananiah are classic. One guy sits on this side of the street corner, the other guy sits on this side of the street corner. One guy says, "God won't judge us. The Babylonians aren't going to run over us." You know, and the other guy says, "Pack your bags, get ready to go into exile." And if I'm just a guy sitting on the street corner, how do I know who's speaking the truth? Well, Jeremiah solved that problem when he called Hananiah a false prophet and said, "You will be dead in a year." And when Hananiah died, Jeremiah now is obviously the true prophet. But if you're just sitting on the street corner listening to them, you might not know. You might not understand. And will you show partiality for him? And the bottom line question is, will you contend for God? Will you contend for God? Now I have a question for you. Are we supposed to contend for God?
With his words.
Yeah. Okay. As a matter of fact, it's an exhortation that we need to pay attention to. Oh, where are you? Okay. We are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. We're to ask God for wisdom, and let not that man suppose that he will receive anything if he's double-minded, unstable, knows all his ways. And we're to contend for the faith. We are to, the word, the big fat word is apologia, where we get the word apology. But apologetics is a good Greek word that means defend for the faith. And there are people out there who call themselves apologists. Some of them are good, some of them not so good, but that's what they call themselves. Okay? They defend for the faith. But we all, as Peter says, be ready with an answer for every man. Okay? For the hope that is in you. And I always ask the question, do I live my life in such a way that I exhibit that I have hope that somebody might ask me the question? I don't know. I've never been asked. Okay. So.
Can you explain then what this partiality for him actually means in this verse?
Yeah. It's a matter of making a judgment for him. Okay. I'll give you a for instance. Okay. I know a man who used to serve in the CIA. And he will tell you that he does not believe that it's possible to serve in the CIA as a Christian. Now, so we run into a gentleman or a woman who is professing to be a Christian, and we don't know anything other than what she tells us. Now, do I take my friend's view and say, well, you must not be because you're serving in the CIA, or do I take her profession of faith and trust God to preserve her? Okay. Now, I understand why my friend says it's impossible for a Christian to serve in the CIA. I fully understand that. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have his servants in the CIA. Okay? It's not for me to make that determination. But these gentlemen have made determination about Job's, okay, situation based upon what they have observed. They don't know what's really going on. Just like I don't know what's really going on. And I can only, and this is the deal, 1 Corinthians 5. If you profess to be a Christian and you're living an ungodly life, I have a responsibility to hold your feet to the fire of God's word. But if you don't make a profession of faith and you're living an ungodly life, I have a responsibility to give you the gospel. All right? Which is why, and I have said this to classes, and it will come out, if they ordain me, I'm going to become more vocal. We have no business sitting down and listening to these people that are LGBT or whatever they are. No business whatsoever. We should kick them out so that their flesh can be destroyed, so their soul can be saved. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 5. And that's what we should do. We should not sit down with them. We shouldn't listen to them. We should kick them out.
Unless they're approaching you wanting to be saved.
Or willing to repent. Okay? But as one pastor said, it's the most arrogant, proud group he's ever seen in terms of their sin. They're proud of it. They exult in it. And yeah, they are a decided minority, but they are the most aggressive, sinful group that the world has ever seen. All you gotta do is read Genesis, you know, in Sodom. You know, the angels blinded them. What did they do? Being blind didn't slow them down. Didn't slow them down one whit. That should tell you something about how egregious this sin is. Okay? Didn't even slow them down. It is the most aggressive sin. And you got to remember what God says about sexual sin. It destroys your body. It's the one sin that you destroy yourself. You destroy yourself. That's what you do. So we should have nothing to do with them. I'm not going to be very popular. But thankfully, there's at least two other guys that understand this. But anyway, that's down the road. All right, so now going from 9 through 12.
Will it be well when he searches you out, or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you. If you secretly show partiality, will not his excellence make you afraid, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay.
All right. So now he asks the question about what's going to happen when God searches your heart. Okay? Will it be well when he searches you out? I don't know what you think about this, but when I read that, I think of the psalmist who requests God to search his heart. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Okay? The psalmist wants God to search him. Whereas Job is implying that you three guys may not want God to search you. Okay? Will it be well when he searches you? And can you mock him? Don't you tremble for people on TV and radio and all that who mock God? Mm-hmm. I have not seen a comedian in years who did not mock God. Not one. Johnny Carson, my uncle used to watch him. He mocked God. Okay? Men mock God. When people, I don't know whether you've ever heard this, but I've heard people joshing each other, and they're not believers, but nevertheless, they do this. They say something, well, I guess I'll be in hell before you. And I think, whoa, you people you're in trouble. I mean, your attitude is, it's awful. And,
sounds fulfilling.
It is, and it's sad. It's tragic. Yeah. And the sad thing about it is when you confront them, they're proud of it. It's tragic. Notice, after the questions, he comes with, this is what's going to happen. When God searches you and you may mock him, this is what's going to happen. he will surely rebuke you. And I look at that and I go, if that's all he does, that's nice. I mean, the wrath of God is much more than a rebuke. If you secretly show partiality, he will rebuke you if you show partiality. Does this remind you of the book of James? Okay, the book of James says, you know, that we're evil when somebody comes in well-dressed and we say, oh, here, sit here. Some guy comes in who's not well-dressed, we go, you belong over there. Okay? And God says, you're being wicked. Okay, you're showing partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? If you read the scriptures, anytime a man is confronted with the person of God, in vision or otherwise, his first reaction is to what?
Tremble.
Say it again?
Tremble.
Absolutely. Tremble. Tremble. And we live in a culture where churches like to sell the idea that Jesus is your friend. He's your buddy. Okay? He's my elder brother, but he's much more than my buddy and my friend. He is my friend, but there's other things I need to keep in mind. And
big condition on that.
Huge.
If you belong to God.
Right, yeah. But that's true when we talk about God being Father. How many people? Well, Harry Emerson Fosdick and a few other preachers in the 50s and 60s started this ball rolling. Schuller was another one that, you know, God is the Father of all men. And no, he's not. He's the creator of all men. But he's only the father of those who are washed in the blood of Christ. Yeah. And it's a lie. And we don't need to go down that road. So, and John, you may remember in Revelation 19, and I forget, there's twice, maybe it's Revelation 17 or 18. Anyway, it's two chapters in Revelation where John bows down to worship the angel because the angel is so magnificent and done all this. And the angel rebukes him because the angel says, I'm a creature like you. I'm just a creature like you. Worship God. So, your platitudes are proverbs of ashes, okay? Your defenses are defenses of clay. In other words, thank you, sir. Well, split it, how about that? You already got a cup.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Then that's turned off, so.
Oh, okay. All right, so, he's warning these three people, and he's letting them know that ultimately they're going to stand before God for everything they've said. Okay, everything. So are we all. Okay. And God is the judge ultimately, and ultimately they will stand. But now he is going to change his direction, and he's going to speak. So 13 through 19.
Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish.
All right, in verse 13, he's reiterating what he said in verse 3. Okay, what's he reiterating? He's reiterating the whole idea is that I want to speak to the Almighty. I want you to be quiet. Okay? Hold your peace with me. Let me speak. Let come on me what may. Verse 17. Listen carefully to my speech. Verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Okay? That's not a very popular notion these days. Okay, but that's the truth of the matter. Though God should slay me, I must continue to trust him. Okay, may I suggest to you that's what happened to Christ? Okay, at the cross. Christ voluntarily offered up himself, but it's the Father who sent the Son to die. And we, being God's children, ought to have this attitude that though God slay me, I will continue to trust him. And Job here is willing to, as it were, speak his mind and let God respond as God would. Let come on me what may. Then he says, why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Okay, what's he saying? He's saying that when he opens his mouth, he's putting himself in jeopardy. Okay? He is putting his life in his hands. He's going before the Lord and speaking his mind. Well, by the way, isn't that kind of what God invites us to do? Okay? With all prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. We need to enter boldly into the throne of grace. Boldly. And that's what Job is saying. I am going to enter boldly. I am going to take my life in my hands. I am going to take the flesh in my teeth. And though God slay me, I will trust him. Okay. Now, I don't know whether you think this thing through, but if you look at what he's saying, he's not going to tell God anything God doesn't know. He's not going to say anything to God that God doesn't already know he's going to say. Like the scripture says, he knows the words on our tongue before we utter them. He knows our thoughts from afar off. And when we pray our thoughts and say what we want, we're only being honest with God. That's what we're doing. We're being honest. And God expects us to be honest with him. Okay? And so Job understands what he's doing, and he's understanding that God may take his life, but I still need to trust him. And having said that, he says, I'm still, even though God may respond, I'm going to defend my own ways before him. Okay? I'm going to defend. As opposed to what the three friends have said, okay? And I suggest to you that you mark all of this down in terms of what Job says, because in the end, when Job repents in dust and ashes, it's helpful to go back into the book of Job and find where he may have sinned. Okay, it's helpful. Because in the end, it says, Job confessed his sin. He repented in dust and ashes. So if you read this book and don't have the last chapter, you might think that Job got off scot-free. He doesn't. Okay, he confesses his sin. So we have to keep that in mind, because, and if we don't keep it in mind, we can get to chapter 42 and then go back and say, okay, this is where some problems may have occurred. But this is one of those places where maybe Job is, even so, I'll defend my own ways before him. Don't know. I mean, that sounds, at least to me, it sounds like, you know, unrepentant. Maybe I don't have anything to repent of. I don't know what Job had in mind. But he continues in verse 16 and acknowledges that God is my salvation. Okay? God is my salvation. And again, this goes back to what he wanted in chapter 9. I'm not God. He's not a man. We can't talk to each other. What I need is somebody who can talk to God, somebody who can talk to man. That's what I need. And then he continues, a hypocrite could not come before him. You know, Jesus had nothing nice to say about hypocrites. Nothing. Matter of fact, Jesus hated hypocrites. Okay, people who said what they were not, projected something that they were not. He hated hypocrites. So then the invitation again is to listen carefully to my speech. Okay, he's asking the three friends to listen carefully. My declaration with your ears. And then he asked them to observe that he's prepared his case and that he shall be vindicated. And then he invites the question, who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So he feels compelled to speak. He feels compelled. In verse 20, he changes his audience again, and his audience is God. He addresses God. So 20 through 22, if you would, I don't know where we are.
Here.
Okay, Al.
Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then you will respond to me.
Okay, what's his request of God? He has two of them.
They're both saying basically stay close to me.
Yep, stay close to me. One of them has to do with God. The other has to do with him. Okay? Do not withdraw your hand far from me. And let not the dread of you make me afraid. Okay? The presence of God could make you afraid. God withdrawing might relieve the fear, but if God withdraws, he may not be listening. This is a two-edged sword. Okay? I don't want you to withdraw, but on the other hand, I don't want to fear you. And if these conditions happen, what's Job going to do? What does he invite God to do?
And hide himself from God.
Say it again?
I thought he said, I will not hide myself from you.
Right. But in verse 22, what's he going to do?
Call.
He invites God to call. Invites God to call. And when God calls, he will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. Okay? He's trying to open up a conversation with God. Okay? That's what he's trying to do. You call me and I'll answer, or I will speak and you respond. Does that remind you of Elijah hiding in the mountain cave? Or Moses asking to see your glory? And God didn't show him his glory, he showed him his back. So, verses 23 to the end.
How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten.
Okay. So, he asked God, how many are my iniquities and sins?
Almost seems like a contradiction to the last half of verse 15.
Yes, it does. Okay. But the question is legitimate. Okay, because remember what's been going on. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have made these accusations, and they're all unfounded. They're based upon man's interpretation of events, which are not correct, and they are based upon the three friends making an assessment about Job's character, Job's wealth, Job's losses, and none of them are correct. So Job comes along, and how many are my iniquities and my sins? I think it's a very interesting question, because the one who convicts of sin is the Holy Spirit. The one who convicts of righteousness and judgment is the Holy Spirit. And human beings are really, really good at going around and pointing fingers at people. Okay? Really good. There are things in life that you observe and you may or may not think that they are sinful. Take, for instance, the parable. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but I think it's more the parable of the older brother. Okay? If you look at who Jesus is speaking to and the three parables that he tells right in order, okay, you have the lost sheep, 1 out of 100. You have the lost coin, 1 out of 10, then you have the lost son, one out of two. Who's his audience? Sadducees and Pharisees. And what are they upset about? Jesus is having a good day with sinners. Okay? The boy we call the prodigal son comes back to the father and repents. And he loves the father. And he's glad just to be in the father's presence. What about the older son? He's envious, angry. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, when they listen to this, okay, the first parable, they go, yeah, we understand that. Lose a sheep, go out and get it. Second parable, yep, you lose a coin, go out and get it. Now what happens after they find the sheep? There's rejoicing with your friends. What happens when they find the coin? There's happiness and joy with your friends. And the angel, and Jesus inserts that the angels party when there's a repentant sinner. Okay? So the prodigal son comes back and he repents. And what happens? There's a party. There's a party. Okay? The older son doesn't want anything to do with the party. He's angry. He is the Sadducee. He is the Pharisee. He's the one that these three parables are for. Okay? It's not about the wayward son. It's about the son who, I kept the rules. I did what I was supposed to do. And you never partied for me. Okay? We have to be wary of that. All right? Because, okay, he didn't love the father. He didn't rejoice in being in the father's presence. He didn't rejoice. And may I suggest, if we transfer this to the language of the New Testament and gospel, the older brother didn't rejoice in the gospel. He didn't rejoice that his younger brother had come home and repented. His younger brother was willing to be just like a servant. He didn't need to be a son. He was just happy to be home in the presence of his father. And that is where something like this comes in. Okay? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. How many are my iniquities and sins? Okay, those Sadducees and those Pharisees who've listened to those three parables, okay, what was their sin? What was their iniquity? They never listened to Christ's words. They had nothing to repent of, or so they thought. They were self-righteous. Those people that Jesus was parting with, they're the sinners. Okay? So often we do not see our own sin. So often we do not see our own iniquity. And God often has to bring us up short and to display our great need in front of us. And, you know, if you think seriously about your great need, go to Romans 8 and ask yourself, if the Spirit of God needs to pray for me because I don't need to pray, I don't know what to pray for, and the second person of the Trinity needs to intercede for me, how great is my need? If two persons of the Trinity intercede for me, how great is my need? Pretty great. Pretty great. And we need to be like the psalmist. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Try me. And that's what Job is. Job is here. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Okay? I need to know this. Okay? What's supposed to happen when you know this and this is revealed is that you repent. Okay? That's what happens, or should happen. When God reveals to you sin, you need to repent. Okay? Now, going back to the son, you know, he was a Jewish boy, okay, and he ended up having to feed the pigs. and eating the pig's food, which was awful for a Jew, and it took him going down to the very pit of life to recognize that my father would love me. I don't need to be a son, I can be a. And he goes back, and the father loves him, right? While he sees him, the father runs to see him. And the big brother sits there and goes, what about me? So this exercise, and then he says in verse 24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? That is a question that speaks to what Job senses, not what really is. Okay? Does God hide his face from his servants? That's our perspective, often.
Or possibly for a time.
For a time, yeah.
Does God did hand Job over his head?
Yes, he did. But thankfully, Satan was under God's providence. Yeah.
But he was, it was pretty hard for Job to see God at that time.
Right. And when Christ was on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't comprehend that, but that's okay. All I know is what he says. Okay. So, and we often, well, maybe you didn't, but God often puts his son and daughter in a place where God seems to be obscure. And at that point, you need to hang on to the promise of, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though you can't see God or feel him or sense him or whatever, you got to hang on to. And that's why we live by faith. That's exactly why you live by faith. You hang on to what God has said. And then he goes on, will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? So he's identifying himself with a leaf, a fallen leaf.
Okay.
One that fell down in the autumn. Okay. He flying, and we are often that way. And we're told that we're to ask for wisdom. And if we doubt, we should ask for wisdom and not doubt, lest we be like a ship tossed to and fro. We don't want to be that way. And you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You ever get to the point in your life where you realize that something you did in your youth in terms of sin has lifelong consequences? God forgives you, but the consequences are still there. Okay? And you ever wonder what your life might have been like if you hadn't committed that sin? May I suggest to you that that's faulty reasoning, because God uses everything to make you what you are, and if you had not committed that sin, you wouldn't be who you are now. And you may be not a child of God as a result. God used that sin to bring you to himself. You don't know. But it's faulty thinking, because God is absolutely sovereign. Okay, we run this verse around, and we don't really think about it. All things work together for good to them who are loved God and are called according to his purpose. Except, no, there's no except there. There's no except. No except. And the good and purpose is to be conformed to the image of his son.
There are a lot of things that don't fit human reasoning.
That's irrelevant.
Oh, I know. Like, God is sovereign, but we're responsible for our sins.
Absolutely. And that's something that, again, you know, I find it amazing that, you know, when you think about what Jesus did for us at the cross, what am I saved from? I'm saved from the wrath of God. That's what I'm saved from. Christ died for my sins that God's wrath would be satisfied. So God, who is the righteous judge, who is the angry God at the sinner, is the one who sent his son to absorb the anger that is directed at me. That's incredible. I tried to explain this to my son, who was 2 years old.
Two or three.
Yeah. He did something he shouldn't have, and he brought me the paddle. He knew that the paddle was to be used. And I said to him, well, this time you paddle Daddy. He looked at me kind of funny. And I said, I'm the one who established the rule, and you deserve a spanking. But I am willing this time to absorb the spanking. He took the paddle very gently. And I had the opportunity to explain to him the work of Christ on the cross. Okay? That's exactly what God did. Exactly. And then later on, I used the paddle and it broke. And my son brought me the broken paddle, and he said, we need another paddle. So I made a paddle about this long, made it out of 1x2, and I inscribed all the verses that tell us that we need to paddle our children, okay? All of them. My daughter memorized them all. And in God's providence, I never used that paddle. They knew that Dad would, and they never tested it. Never.
If we don't see our sin, there's no reason for us to repent. But because God shows us our sin and we repent, then we can walk in His presence.
Yep. And that's the deal. That's exactly why Paul says in Timothy, 1 Timothy, I think it's verse 15, it's a worthy and acceptable statement that Christ came to die for sinners, and I am the chief. And this is at the end of his life, after he wrote 12 books of the New Testament, after he planted all those churches, after he suffered various things that he reiterates in 2 Corinthians, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And the reason he does is because the conviction of sin should be ongoing throughout your life. And you should be becoming more and more sensitive to sin the older you get in the faith. And what you once considered okay should now be considered sinful. And that's the process of sanctification. And when we talk of Christians, we need to understand the language of the scripture. The language of the scripture is often in terms of the human growth process. You're babes in Christ. You need the milk of the word. Okay, you can't handle the meat because you're not mature. All right? So there should, when we are, quote, born again, we are infants in Christ, but we must grow and become mature, all right? But part of that process of growing and maturing is understanding the gravity and the nature of sin, which is why Paul writes Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, those things that I do, I don't want to do. Those things that I want to do, I don't do. who will deliver me from this body of sin? Okay, the problem is the body of sin. I am a child of God, but as long as I am in the body of sin, my spirit wars against the flesh. As long as I'm alive in this body, that will be going on, which is why Paul writes in Colossians and Ephesians that we need to put off these things in the body and put on these things of the spirit. And it's an ongoing process, because it's the body where sin indwells. We don't talk about the indwelling problem of sin very often. We love to talk about the indwelling spirit, but there's a dual indwelling. The indwelling of sin in the body, the appetites of the body. As a matter of fact, Paul says people, they love their gut. What they want to eat is more important than, and he calls it their idol. Okay? And I sometimes wonder, okay? Churches are really, really good at getting together to eat, all right? They're not really, really good at getting together to pray. And I wonder, I ask the question, what's going on? That's what Paul says, and that their God is their belly. And you sit there and you have to ask the question, at least I do, where are our idols? By nature, we are idolaters. That's who we are, by nature. By nature, we would rather worship the creature rather than the creator. It's only by God's grace that we worship the creator, okay? So in this process, and that's one reason we don't do it very well, but that's one reason often prayer and fasting are put together, okay? Prayer and fasting, because fasting is mortifying the flesh. There's no basic human desire that the body has than to eat. There's nothing more important to the body than to stuff it with food. And when you fast, you are disciplining that. And when you pray and fast, then you are entering into the process of mortifying the body while you feed the soul. And it's, now granted, that whole idea was abused by the aesthetics and the various other, and there, man is very good at abusing what God gives as gifts, okay? That's what happens, because we're sinners. But there's a proper place, and Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7. When you fast, don't tell anybody, okay? Go about your business like you're fine. Don't tell anybody you're fasting. Oh, and by the way, when you give money, you don't tell anybody you give money either. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And when you pray, go into your closet and pray. All right? Your walk with the Lord is your walk with the Lord. It doesn't need to be broadcast. It shouldn't be broadcast. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. And, there's a place for the corporate body to pray and fast together, but there's also a place for the individual to pray and fast in their closet. And we need to understand that the purpose of fasting is to mortify the flesh, which is something we're told to do in various other places. In Colossians and Ephesians are two. Put off and put on are the two phrases in Ephesians and in Colossians. And when Paul says he's the chief of sinners, again, that should tell you something. The more I understand my sin, the greater love I have for Christ. It's like a parallel graph. okay, parallel graph. And when I fully comprehend the depth of my sin, I'll be in glory. Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, I don't know about you, there are times when, you know, something just pops out of my mouth, and immediately after it pops out, I go, that was sinful. And I confess it, right there. I have to, because it's sinful. But it's amazing how, you know, you think you got things under control, but, you know, controlling the tongue, that if you can control the tongue, you're doing really well.
That's what James says.
We don't want to go down that. I got two stories about that too. Anyway, here we go. You write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. That's where we left it off, thinking about those things that you think about. And it, you know, what I find interesting is when I counsel people, how their lives have been messed up, mainly because they have not forgiven somebody in the past. 9 times out of 10, somebody comes into a problem with me to talk about it, it's because they have not forgiven somebody in the past. And they drag something through their life, and they hang on to it, and they will not let it go. 9 times out of 10, that's what it is. And repentance involves forgiveness. I mean, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? Okay? This is what he says after the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. Okay? Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't know about you, but I find that rather straightforward. And the other thing, in the Lord's Prayer, we have this request: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you really want God to do that? Are you serious when you tell God that? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's obviously very important, because then Jesus adds on verses 14 and 15. And I can tell you from having to deal with people, forgiveness is tough. Tough. People.
Part of it is because they don't totally understand what forgiveness is. That means that they forget about the past and go on like it never happened, and that's not what forgiveness is. The sting of it, yes, but not, you'll have the memory of it, but not the sting of it.
And what it ought to do is to drive you to pray for that person or persons. Okay? Remember, you're supposed to love your enemies. And the other thing is, you need to leave room for the wrath of God. So if somebody, and you know, remember what Jesus said, if somebody wants your coat, give them your cloak. If somebody wants you to go a mile, go 2 miles. All right? The idea here is that, by the way, humility, true humility, is the only people who are able to love. If you're not humble, you can't love. Okay? Can't do it. And this is where it comes in. Okay? When I forgive, okay, one of the things that people need to do is, as Paul says in Philippians, forgetting those things that lie behind. And I can tell you all kinds of people who are really good. I call them Mississippi dredgers. They come into the council room, and they start digging up all the muck of the past, and they muddy the waters. And I think, no wonder you're in such a fix. You haven't learned to press on. forgetting those things that lie behind, press forward to the high calling of Christ. Okay? You can't do anything about the past. Only God can. You can't do anything about the future. And that's why Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient is the evil today. Okay? The past is gone. The future is blind. What you got is today.
That also applies to not only what we remember about other people, but it's also easy to remember your own guilt and not be able to accept the forgiveness.
That's right. And that's another tragedy. See, I call that self-flagellation. Okay? People flagellate themselves. And they, you know, but you know, we have people in various religious groups that flagellation is part of what they do. Self-flagellation. They go around whipping themselves.
Which says that Christ wasn't enough.
That's right. And when you do that mentally, you're telling the same thing, that Christ is not enough. And that's why, you know, when, you know, you go through 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ, the advocate, who is righteous. Okay, that's who we have. And the older I get, the more I understand that many of the things I may have done thinking I was doing something that was righteous wasn't righteous at all. You know, as I wrote a letter to my children one time, and I said, I know I made a lot of mistakes, and I'll tell you two reasons why I did. I did it because of fear, and I did it because I did not trust God. I can remember as a young father and a husband, fearful that I would fail. Just fearful. And as a result of my fear, man, I fail a lot. Okay? But fear is a sin. Fear is a sin. And fear not. I mean, how many times does God tell his children in the scriptures? I've been told it's one for every day, 365 in the scriptures. Be not afraid. Fear not. You know. And yet, as a young father and husband, I was fearful. Really fearful. And my family paid a price because of my fear. Huge price. And I live with it. I can't undo the consequences. God can, but I can't.
But that goes along with forgiveness when you really go back to it.
Yep.
Forgiving yourself for having been that way.
Yep.
Forgiving yourself for injuring your family that way because you can't do anything about it.
No, and going just beyond that, God was sovereign over it, and he used it for his glory and my benefit. Okay? And I hang on to those two things with all my life, with all my strength. It's for God's glory, it's for my benefit, and I hang on to that. I hang on to that.
So that's part of the story that people need to hear, too.
Yep.
Because, like I said before, you don't always forget what happened, but the sting is not there.
Yep.
Meaning that you know it has been forgiven. You still remember it, but you know that it is forgiven.
Well, it was interesting. My daughter was 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old. We were up in the mountain, Bighorn Mountains, and we were with the family. And she came up to me, and she wrapped her arms around my legs and said, Dad, I need a hug. And I ignored her. Years went by, and I talked to my daughter, and I said to her, Deborah, I need to confess to you that you came up to me and you asked me for a hug and I ignored you and I want your forgiveness. And she said, Dad, I forgot all about it.
But something happened in her spirit when you did that.
I hope so.
I believe it did.
Yeah. But it haunted me. I mean, it just haunted me. And I had to say something to her. I had to. I was compelled. But, you know, there's things that go on and you have to deal with them. If God brings them to your mind, if he convicts you of sin, you've got to deal with it.
So like Job, you said, if I hold my tongue, I perish.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, if I hold my tongue, if God convicts me of sin and I hold my tongue, I will perish. Exactly right. Yeah. So we have one more chapter of Job's response to Zophar. Job had a lot to say as a result of Zophar. And then we start round two, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then we have a third round, and then we have Elihu, and then God speaks. God is going to have a lot to say.
Do we want to hear it?
The answer to that question is maybe not, but we need to hear it.
Depends on whether we consider ourselves a Job or one of the friends.
I don't know, but you sit there. When we get to chapter 42, you know, it's an amazing thing what God says to Job and what Job says to God. And you sit there. You know, the first time I ever read Job, I read through Job and I got to chapter 42, and I go, Job repents in dust and ashes. What did I miss? What did I miss? Roger, would you close?
Father, thank you for what you teach us in your word. Help us to take it to heart and to, like Job, that we can stand up and speak for you, be ready to tell others the truth in your word, and that we also can be aware of our own sin and that we also repent and put our faith in you, Christ, that he took that punishment upon himself for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.